Turn your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 3 and verses 1 through 30. We're going to be considering faith in action today. Now, I don't know of any better example of it, although there are many, as the writer of Hebrews knew in the Old Testament. This is my favorite one. And it's also a passage that I love to read publicly. So Daniel chapter 3 and verses 1 through 30, the famous story, never read too much, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. But remember, this is faith in action. Page 938 in your pew Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And King Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Book of Hebrews, please. Chapter 11. For those visiting with us, we are in what we and many others have called the Hall of Faith. We this morning are at verses 32 to 38, which you will find beginning on page 1284. Verses 32 to 38, Hebrews 11. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands, and it will stand forever and ever." Hymn number 655, which is based on Psalm 61 and verse 2, "When my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." 655, let's stand to sing these three stanzas. Our Lord, we probably don't even realize how true that is. For while the Old Testament says, "When my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I," it is the New Testament that tells us that our lives, the lives of your people, are hid in Christ in God. And now, our Lord, from the very womb, as it were, of from which your word comes forth, give birth in us to fresh faith and love to you by your own word preached. Amen. Please be seated and turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews 11, Hebrews the 11th chapter. We're almost at the end of the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to step back a little bit and just ask you a question. Why faith? Why is faith so exalted that it says in here, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, sometimes it's helpful to think about the alternatives. Alternative to faith, number one, is your own righteousness. But the Bible says our righteousness, because we're sinners, is as filthy rags. And as I've said very often, and as others have said, if gross, unrepented of sin has destroyed its thousands, and it has, self-righteousness that you live out of has destroyed its millions. Self-righteousness is something that's in the place of faith in Christ. So it's against self-righteousness. How about your own good works? Well, here again, because we're sinners, we don't have good works by nature. We are, the Bible says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. So we can't put good works before God. And people say, well, just what about achievements in general? Well, you can't put that before God either, because it's the Lord in whom we live and move and have our being, and nothing is apart from Him and His grace and His power. So what you have basically before God is empty hands. And that's what faith is. Faith is empty hands. I'm bankrupt. I'm naked. There's nothing I can give you, O Lord. All I give you is empty hands. And God says, here are my promises. Take them. And so that's why faith is exalted here in this text. Now, another question related to that is, how do you exercise faith? And that's going to be in the forefront today. How do you exercise faith? Well, I think there's two basic ways. The most obvious one is by just believing God's promises. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house. And you believe those things. That's the most obvious. But there's another that we function in all the time. We just don't think about it as often as we should. We exercise faith in the general lawful, we can put it this way, the lawful duties of whatever calling we have in life. Here's a husband, and he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself for her. But that breaks down into a lot of specific things that he does to love his wife in terms of his work, his words, and so on. And all of that is done in faith. Okay? So it's a general principle or precept of his calling. Wives, help meets suitable to your husband's needs, submitting to them, and so on. Will you break that down into all the different things that it means to be a helper to your husband's needs? You do those things in faith, knowing God will honor that. Parents, bring up your children in the child training and admonition of the Lord. And God doesn't give us a manual for how to do it. There's how do you provide an environment of the Lord's grace and kindness? Well, there's various things that we do as parents. You do them in faith, believing God is going to honor that. Church officers are given general duties in the Scriptures. Deacons and elders, pastors are given the duties of shepherding the flock, preaching to the flock, ministering to the flock, overseeing the flock, providing. But the specific ways we do it aren't given, but you always do those things in faith. So you get the idea. Students, when they're in school, you know that you're to honor your teachers, those in authority over you. And the way that breaks down in terms of your classroom conduct and your schoolwork and so on is different in each situation, but there's lawful calling and your duties there. And you do that thing, those in faith, believing God's going to honor them. I mean, you could go on and on and on and on and on with these things, with exercising faith. So if I could give a little illustration for it, it's this. The promises and the precepts of the Word of God are the fuel, okay? The promises and the precepts of the Word of God are the fuel. Faith is the engine. Faith is what's working all the time, using the fuel of the precepts and the promises. Christ is the way in which we go. We are following Him. We are on the way of this life in Christ, who is the way. And our destination in faith is what? It's glory. Now, we don't see glory yet, but that is our destination. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's what is in view as we come to verses 32 and 38, which really is the very long closing picture gallery in this hall of faith. And it's interesting that the writer, when he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me," he says, "I could literally go through the whole Old Testament with illustrations of faith, but I don't have the time to do it." And it's almost like while he's under the inspiration of God, these are just things he's throwing out, as it were, from his knowledge of the Old Testament and the intertestamental period, the 4 years from the end of Malachi until the birth of Christ. And he's under the inspiration of God just throwing these out, as if to say, there's so many others, but these are the ones that come to my mind. And there's two clusters in verses 32 through 38. And I want you to be thinking as we come to these, why these two clusters of things? The clusters basically 32 to the first part of verse 35, and then the last part of verse 35 through verse 38. They are basically the two points of the sermon. There's faith that leads to victories in verses 32 to the first part of verse 35. Faith that leads to victories, and faith that endures through suffering in verses 35, the last part, right through verse 38. But I don't want you to miss what is one of the most astounding statements in the whole Bible about God's people. This is describing people of whom the world is not worthy. And if you're a person of faith, as I trust you are, you are trusting in Christ alone, and you resonate with this and want to live with this percolating in you, you're another one of those of whom the world is not worthy. It's absolutely one of the most remarkable statements about God's people. It would have commanded attention back then, and it certainly commands attention now. Okay, number one, faith that leads to victories in verses 32 to 35, the first part. And notice it begins with specific people in whom there's faith that leads to victories. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to speak of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Gideon, who was among the judges, as was Barak and Samson and Jephthah, after you've read through Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible, then Joshua, you come to this period of time in which everyone did what was right in his own eyes, time of judges, where God raised up, literally, they were saviors, is the term they were called. They were judges, but they were saviors. And four are singled out here, over against the enemies of God's people known as the Midianites, had a huge, huge army. Gideon is victorious over the Midianites. And over against the very powerful leader of Canaan, Jabin, and his commander-in-chief, Sisera, this one we know little about, Barak, is victorious over them. And of course, Samson, who is the one who was raised up as a judge to fight against, as he did in various ways, the Philistines. And then one we know even less about is Jephthah, who fought against the Amorites and the Ammonites as an army and was victorious. In each case, they're victorious. And then, of course, we come to the representative of the kings, and this is why we're going from judges now to the leader of the kings, David. And David was the one who established the kingdom there. God had given him specific things to do to establish the kingdom, as God had given specific commands for the judges to go into battle. And in faith, David established the kingdom. And Samuel, who began really the prophetic office following the death of Moses and of Joshua, he begins a series of prophets that would come. Samuel, who established, in the realm of religion, if I could put it like that, the things that marked Israel. Okay, so these specific people that are mentioned, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Now, this is what is striking about this list. The Bible, as it records the imperfections of virtually all of the saints, records the fact that the faith of these people was very, very imperfect. Barak, at first, because he had infantrymen, and he was going out to people in over 900 iron chariots, You can understand why he was fearful at first, even when the Lord called him through Deborah the prophetess to go into battle. He went, but only after balking at first, imperfect faith. And Gideon's the same way. When you read the story of Gideon against the Midianites and going from, 32,000 troops down to 300. I mean, come on, to go with pitchers and candles and then give me a break. Gideon is, even before he knows that's what it's going to be, he takes his time before he obeys God's commandment, imperfect faith. And then it actually gets worse because Samson was kind of the original member of the hookup culture. His dealings with the opposite sex left a lot to be desired, and he didn't honor his parents. And frankly, the guy was a real pain in the neck when it came to the way he dealt with it. But he nevertheless was faithful at the end. Very imperfect faith. And Jephthah made a vow. That's why you've got to be careful with your vows. He made a vow that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out from his house if the Lord gave him victory. He kept his vow, all right. He sacrificed his daughter. David, was both an adulterer and a murderer. And Samuel, this is very interesting. Eli, the priest, was rebuked at the end of his life because his children were wayward and he didn't restrain them. Samuel's children didn't follow God faithfully either. Isn't that interesting? But they're commended for their faith. Now, what does that say? Brothers and sisters, we flagellate ourselves when we falter in our faith. And we do need to be constantly examining ourselves and growing in grace through faith and so on. But at the end of the day, you and I are pretty imperfect people. And the Lord knows our frame, that we are but dust. He wants us, when we fail and falter, and be honest, unless you're going to fill yourself up with your own self-righteousness, empty yourself of it, and say, Lord, false and full of sin I am. The good things I want to do, I find myself not doing them. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. Oh, wretched man, woman, boy, girl that I was. You believe in Christ? You pick yourself up by grace and get on with your life. And you'll be in the hall of faith. That's so fascinating to see that. Now, in every case, remember, they acted on God's promises. They did do it. They were like the boy in the parable. The Lord's at first voice says, I'm not going to go out in the field and work. And then he does. But they did do it. They at the end of the day, they did what God told them to do. But with such imperfection. Nevertheless, the Lord says, you're going to be in this picture gallery of the Hall of Faith. Okay, now notice the specific victories. And let me just go through these kind of quickly for the sake of time, because they really are just tips of the iceberg. These who through faith conquered kingdoms, as did Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. We've mentioned that. They believed God and they conquered the enemies of God's people. They enforced justice. They established justice, which David did in Israel as a political leader, as the king. He took God's precepts and he established justice. Forming that we would know of as Jerusalem and the kingdom, obtained promises. And God told them, I'm going to give you this land. And he told Joshua, not one of his promises is going to fail, but you're going to have to continue to defeat these enemies. And he did. He did give them this land. They obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. He hasn't mentioned Daniel, but that's what's in view here. Daniel, by faith, prayed. As he did, as it was his pattern, three times a day before the Lord, he was thrown in the lion's den, but he acted in faith and God stopped the mouths of the lions. And you know, it's interesting, God stopped the mouths of the lions. But this says that by faith he stopped the mouth of the lion. That was the means. Quenched the power of fire. Well, didn't you see that in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? God was the one that protected them. But by faith, as it were, they see, we don't think like this, but we should. By faith, they quenched, as it were, the power of the fire. They didn't even smell of fire. escaped the edge of the sword. Don't you see Elijah and Jezebel going after him with the sword to try to kill him? In faith, of course, he had to flee, but the Lord protected him. We're made strong out of weakness. That's such a major theme in the Bible, isn't it? Because remember, what does faith do? Faith admits its weakness. That's why the Apostle Paul would say, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And don't you see this with Gideon? Gideon's got 32,000 people to go against the Midianites. Pretty good odds he'll defeat them. The Lord says, I'm going to show you strength out of weakness. Let's whittle it down to 300. Let's take away your weapons. Take a few candles and put some pitchers around them and go after the Midianites. And there's going to be a way you're going to destroy them at once. You're going to smash the pitchers. The lights will come on. The Midianites are going to think that there's a lot more of you. They're going to be in disarray. I mean, really, come on. Who would really fight a battle like this? I could see General Patton trying to fight a battle like this. Well, see, these are people who were made victorious out of their strength. The Lord says, no, Gideon, I'm going to give you an example of showing how my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so also with David and Goliath and David's 5 stones, and he only used one and a sling against Goliath. But there's many, many other examples but a theme that so often in the Scriptures fit with faith, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war as Samson did. God's Spirit came on him and strengthened him. By the Spirit, but by faith. He did. See, we will say it was God who sovereignly gave him that strength. And that's true. But this says by faith. He did what God told him to do, and God strengthened him in the course of it. Put foreign armies to flight, as did Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And this is very interesting. It says women received back their dead by resurrection. The widow of Zarephath. Now Elijah was the instrument God used, but she called him. And then the Shunammite woman who called for Elisha. Yeah, it was Elisha's power representing Christ, but they believed what God would say. And in the New Testament, isn't it interesting? The widow of Nain, who comes to Christ for her dead son, and Jesus raises him. Isn't it interesting? Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother, and they want Jesus to work, and he does. And Dorcas. Please don't name someone Dorcas. I think that Dorcas, just Tabitha is the other name. And the women are grieving for her. And through their prayers and influence with the apostles' presence, she's raised from the dead. It's very interesting to me. Women receive their dead. And I think that this indicates there is a special blessing when women pray. And I think it's for this reason. The Scriptures call the woman the weaker vessel. Knowing Margaret's strength, I have a hard time grasping that. But that's what the Bible says. So I believe it. The weaker vessel. If weakness causes us, if I could put it this way, naturally, to cry out to the Lord for strength, and the woman is the weaker vessel, doesn't it follow that women would be singled out as those who experience the blessing of loved ones resurrected from the dead? I thought that was fascinating. And I remind you again, there is no other religion in the world, definitely not Islam, there is no religion in the world that has elevated women like the religion of the Bible. And you're going to read the opposite in our media. The media is wrong. The elevation of the role of women. I know one thing I would do. You have a need, I'd get those ladies to pray for you and ask for things. Women receive rest. Okay, so you see, faith that leads to victory. Yes, God gave them the victory. Right, okay. You're not a good Calvinist if you don't say that. Fine. This says faith led them to the victories. John G. Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, what we know of today as these islands in the South Pacific, led by Vanuatu and Tanya, which was the one in which Payton ministered to for many years. Every missionary that had gone to the New Hebrides had within hours been killed and eaten by cannibals. But God burdened John G. Payton to go to the New Hebrides, and he had a conviction of the power of the gospel, and his heart would break at the need. When we say cannibals, he would weep because he was so burdened to see cannibals liberated from the power of their sin. And his wonderful accounts of John G. Payton, in fact, his biography, was used of God to challenge many about ministering. And there's this wonderful story of a Mr. Dixon, who was an elder in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland that John G. Payton was a member of in the 19th century, an elderly man. And he was very upset that this gifted man was going to go to a place where people got eaten by the cannibals. And he took him aside one day and he said, "Sir, you go there and you will be eaten by cannibals." Now, I want to give you an example of John G. Payton's faith. Now, this is God's work to give him this faith. But he said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms." Now, this is faith, folks. This is an elder in the church. He says this. "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That's faith. Faith brought John G. Payton to the New Hebrides. Within a year, his beloved wife and his only son died of fever. And there were many times that man was nearly put to death, but by faith, he conquered. Vanuatu, where he labored, is now 85% professed Christian. That's why, brothers and sisters, as heavy as we can get by the apostasy of our land, faith always gets the victory. "His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth to earth's remotest end. Yea, kings shall all before him bow, the nations all obey. He'll save the needy when they cry, the poor who have no stay." Do you believe that? See, it's that that grips people about missions and evangelism, and victories come. Okay, so you see there, but now notice that's the first cluster, faith that leads to victories. The second is faith that endures through sufferings. The last part of verse 35. And some of these are Old Testament examples, and some are from the intertestamental period. Between basically the end of the book of Malachi and the time of the coming of Christ, particularly the second century, some were tortured. And this language is very powerful. The torturing was the pulling of limbs apart from the body on a rack, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. See, they knew there was something better coming. We'll get to that in a little bit, but note that. They knew there was something better coming. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment, as Jeremiah was imprisoned and thrown in a basket down into a muddy, feces-ridden swamp and left to drown. They were stoned, as Jeremiah was. And as Zechariah the prophet, according to Jesus, was stoned. They were sawn in two. Do you know that's the way the prophet Isaiah ended up? Because he wouldn't keep his mouth shut about God and his righteousness. They were killed with the sword. We don't know of specific Old Testament examples, but certainly in the intertestamental period, so many of God's faithful people were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Here the writer is alluding to what happened in the second century. Some of you wonder what value is there in the Apocrypha. It's not the Word of God. But particularly when you come to the book of 2 Maccabees, less so 1 Maccabees, but 2 Maccabees, it's a pretty accurate account of what happened. Now listen very carefully. The second century before Christ equivalent of ISIS, the Seleucid Empire that was in Iraq and Syria and Afghanistan and other areas, had some of the cruelest ways of treating people to subdue them. Sound familiar? Sound familiar in those areas? These were Jews now. These were Jews who resisted. They didn't flee, they resisted. And in 2 Maccabees, there's a very graphic account, particularly of one named Eleazar, faithful to the Lord, who was one of the scribes. He actually wrote out the Old Testament so people could have it, who, refusing release at the cost of compromising his profession, quote, welcomed death with renown rather than life with pollution, because the Seleucids wanted the Jews to eat pork, to defile themselves by eating unclean food. And of his own accord, he advanced to the instrument of torture. In other words, he said, no, I'm not going to do it. Torture me as you will. I'm not going to disobey God. That's faith. Eleazar's death was followed by the martyrdom of his seven brothers and his mother. The brutal tortures they chose to endure, that's faith, rather than renounce the truth and defile themselves by eating swine's flesh in order to gain their release, included tearing out the tongue, scalping, mutilation, and frying over the flames. The instruments used by their interrogators in the attempt to break the spirit of these and other indomitable martyrs were, as is recorded in 2 Maccabees, wheels, where they would actually pull the members out with these wheels they would put people on and stretch them on. Joint dislocators, racks, bone crushers, catapults, cauldrons, braziers, thumb screws, iron claws, wedges, and branding irons. Their expectation of a better resurrection was expressed in the words uttered by one of Eleazar's brothers. The King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. And in the manner by which Eleazar's mother exhorted her sons to suffer and die without flinching, the Creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of man and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, she said to her children before they were tortured and put to death. And the youngest brother, when his turn came to suffer and die, he was the last, confidently testified to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the leader of the Seleucids in Jerusalem, that his brothers, now dead, quote, after enduring their brief pain, now drink of ever-flowing life by virtue of God's covenant. That's faith, folks. See, faith isn't a head thing. It's a whole life thing that not only believes what God says, but it does it. Now you ask, how could they do this? Look again at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. They had an assurance of things hoped for, a better resurrection, glory. They had a conviction of things not seen, a better world to come. And they lived out of that. In verse 10, they were like Abraham, those who looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. They're like those in verse 13 who died in faith, not receiving the things promised, but having seen them and greeting them from afar and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were those who were seeking another homeland. For if they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, something of a correlate of people of whom the world is not worthy. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, or the last part of verse 35, so that they might rise again to a better life. What does that mean? you go ahead and you eat the pig's flesh, and I'll deliver you from having your own tongue pulled out and your limbs pulled out from under you. You'll live. I said, no, thank you. I have a better life to come. Can you say that? See, this is what faith is, folks. This is what it does. And that's its power. What is this picture of faith that leads to victories and faith that endures through suffering? Remember. The writer of Hebrews, to those who want to go back to the Old Testament system, he says, wait a minute. The Old Testament shadows. Remember shadow lands in the Old Testament, whether it be the temple, the ceremonial laws, the Sabbath, they're shadows of greater realities. And all of these Old Testament figures are shadows of the life of the Christ who was going to come. They are shadows of the one faith that endures through suffering, of one who is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who was wounded and bruised for your transgressions. Doesn't that sound very, very much like the kinds of things you read beginning at the end of verse 35? Tortured, refusing to accept release from the cross so that he might rise to a better life. Don't you see the shadows of Christ here? And throughout the section? The great victor as well, faith that leads to victories, who through obedient faith conquered, obedient unto death. And that was also faith for Christ, the perfectly faithful one. And he was raised from the dead. And he was brought to glory. And he continues to get victories in all of the earth. Yeah, this is Jesus that's here, folks. I told the elders one of the hardest things preaching on this text is, yes, about faith of individuals, but they're shadows of Christ. And because you're not going to be saved by believing in Barak, but you're saved by believing in the one of whom Barak was but a shadow. It's very imperfect, of course. And that's Christ. But you know, more than that, this is true of every believer in Christ. Remember we talked last week about having a share in things by faith in Christ? Jesus, a disciple is not above his master. If they've called the master of the house a devil, guess what they're going to call you? The Apostle Paul, depending on how you translate, he says, if we endure or if we suffer, we'll reign with him. You'll share in his victories if you share by endurance in his suffering. And speaking of victories, isn't it true? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that language that John seems to just cherish and caress in his first letter of John. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. He uses that word overcome, I think, four times in that one verse. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Yeah, this is you who believe in Christ, folks. Jesus inseparable from his people inseparable for him, same way bride and groom inseparable. And what's interesting when you think for a bit is both of these things, faith that leads to victories and faith that endures sufferings, that's your Christian life. That's the whole of your Christian life. Now some, you at least think you see more of the faith that brings about the victories. But even there's faith that endures sufferings. And there's others. I think of our sister Doris Lopez, who endures sufferings. And that seems to be the highlighted part of his or her life. But there's victories that come to that faith as well. What is this picture? It's the picture of Christ in his death and his resurrection at the same time. And you've heard many times, what is the Christian life? It's life lived simultaneously in union with Christ and in his resurrection. In his death and his resurrection. Victories. You act in faith, precepts and promises. Lord, you've said you'll be a God to me and to my children. And it seems like you're going to be routed by the Midianites. You believe and continue to act. And God, in His own time, in His own way, usually to show us that He wants our weakness, not our strength, gets the victory in our children and in others that we know and love. An enduring suffering. Faith that endures suffering. Sometimes there are resurrections, if I could put it this way. The Apostle Paul says, in dying, behold, we live. Isn't that the way you feel sometimes? You are just so under it, so pressed, so squeezed. You feel like you're dead. And then God has His ways, as it were, to breathe into you fresh drafts of the resurrection life of Christ. And in faith, you press on, you press on, you press on. Because that's the faith that leads ultimately to the resurrection of the last day and the glory of eternity. See, he's writing to the Hebrew believers in Rome. They're about ready to be persecuted like this. And he says, you endure. And this is interesting. Rome would put to death Christians in that first century in ways that illumine these words. Some gave in, but many endured. 4 centuries later, that city that hated Christians became the citadel of Christianity. See? Enduring suffering. And then in God's timing, bringing about the victory. But I want to end on verse 38. What is Pastor Sabet Abedini in Iran? In prison. He's someone of whom this world is not worthy. Pastor Zeki here a few weeks ago. I've heard of what it was like for him to be imprisoned in a hot steel container in over 100-degree weather for a couple of weeks with little water. He's somebody of whom this world is not worthy. People who go through suffering, saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. They're people of whom the world is not worthy. And people who risk cannibals to bring the gospel to some of the most vicious people on the face of the earth are those of whom the world is not worthy. They're regarded as unfit for civilized society. That's the way I would imagine some of your friends, if not your relatives, regard you. Unfit as Christians, giving your convictions and your strictness, unfit for civilized society. In fact, civilized society is unfit for you. I mean, that's what the language is in this text. People of whom the world is not worthy. Why is that? Christ is the worthy Lamb of God. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lamb. And you're in union with Christ. And in the same way the world rejected Christ, it will reject you. Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus was one of whom this world was not worthy, that God should come to it and be despised and rejected of men and spit upon and crucified. Are you in him? You're among those of whom the world is not worthy. That's what the text says. And what does faith do? Faith believes what God says. It was an early bishop of the Christian church, Ambrose, who described these. Christians were found most strong when thought to be most weak. And Christian disciples did not shrink from the mockings of men because they looked for heavenly rewards. They, on whom the beauty of eternal light is shining, they did not dread the darkness of the dungeon. Fed to the full by fasting, they did not seek to be diverted by pleasure. Refreshed by the hope of eternal grace, the burning heat of summer did not parch them, nor did the cold of icy regions break their spirit. For the warm breath of devotion invigorated them. They did not fear the bonds of men, for Jesus had set them free. They did not desire to be rescued from death, for they looked forward to being raised to life by Christ. Does that describe you? That's beautiful. See, we have a Facebook culture. Okay. How about a Facebook culture? Facebook culture. Because of all of these benefits that come. Facebook culture of people of whom the world is not worthy. People of whom God says, I'm not ashamed to be called their God. And here's a blessed, blessed correlate to people of whom the world is not worthy. As you go all through the Hall of Faith, beginning with creation and Abel and we've been through so many rooms. You got this massive, massive hall with all these pictures that we've covered today. There's a big sign at the very end that describes everyone. These are people of whom the world was not worthy, but it says something else. It's the correlate. These are people of whom only the world to come is worthy because of the only perfectly worthy one, Jesus Christ. See, folks, that's why your faith in Christ is so, so, so critical, and genuine faith in Him, because it's only in Him and through faith in Him that you have everlasting life. Let's pray. Now, our Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, let this be a blessed time of self-examination for all of us, realizing our God, we are not worthy, but Jesus is, so that we, for the first time, put our trust in Him or renew it. Amen.